Wow, it's actually working easier. All right, so turn with me tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 2. There was a survey taken of 250 men and women, and the point of the survey was to ascertain the most influential person in their lives. Okay, so 250 men and women asked this question: who was the most influential person in your life? 212 of the 250 replied that they had been most influenced by a woman. Many times it was a wife or mother, but also teachers, grandmothers, and Sunday school workers all appeared on the list. And we've all heard this quote, "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world." You know who said that? That was our most beloved president, Abraham Lincoln. But did you know that when Abraham Lincoln said that, he added, "And all that I am or hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." Isn't that interesting? So he too would say the most influential person in his life had been a woman, specifically his mother. Now today, so many women, and our focus is Christian women, are questioning themselves and their roles. I don't really need to tell you that, right? We're aware of that. And many are frustrated and even confused. Where does a woman who follows Jesus Christ have an impact for eternity? How does the Christian woman make a mark that is hard to erase, which lasts forever? Well, there's widespread confusion on this issue. One woman revealingly said that she couldn't wait until her four children were all in school so that she could go out and contribute something to society. Every day she longed for them to go to bed so she could do something constructive for someone. She was honest. That's how she looked at it. And I ask you tonight, do you secretly, ladies, perhaps relate to that woman as a mother yourself? What does God's word have to say about the impact that most Christian women can and should have for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, tonight I want to talk about changing the world one diaper at a time, motherhood. Our passage is 1 Timothy 2:15. I want to read it in context, so I want to start all the way up in verse 8, where Paul addresses men and then women, and read from verse 8 down to 15, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Paul says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." We read it this morning. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now, if you secretly winced as I read parts of that passage, you and I have to admit that increasingly even the church is being feminized. And we read passages like this and they seem so out of step with our contemporary sophisticated culture. And indeed they are, right? And you can imagine this would be one of the quickest ways to start an argument with some folks, just to read the passage. You don't even have to comment. Just say, "Here, I have a word from God for you," and just read this. Could you imagine? This will certainly lead to fights, if not violence in some cases. You'll be called names just by reading a passage like that. This is just a hotbed of controversy. And tonight, we come to verse 15, which I've got to tell you is an extremely difficult verse. We're not going to soft pedal this. This is really going to require your and my best effort, prayerful, humble, full-on attention to what God is saying tonight in this passage. And because it's so difficult, tonight the focus is going to be more on understanding the passage. And then next time, I hope to do more by way of application. And there's so many strands that come together in this passage that we have to get right to interpret it correctly. So I'm going to do my best, and I hope you'll give it your very best as we rely upon the Lord and then pull this together, all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, verse 15 literally it reads like this. Listen closely. But she will be saved through childbirth if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. But she will be saved through childbirth if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, let me just take some time. I think the best way, as I thought about this, to teach this to you is to notice different views on the meaning of verse 15. And as we work through those four views, I want to get to the fourth view, which I'm going to teach you tonight, the meaning of verse 15. So first of all, point one, notice the first view is that Paul is promising that women will be kept physically safe during childbirth. Okay? The view is clear enough. It's easy to understand. And what this view says is that Paul is promising Christian women will pass through the birthing process safely. A few problems with this view, as we'll see all throughout our sermon tonight. That's an unusual meaning for the Greek word sozo. To translate sozo as to be kept physically safe has no other meaning like that in the entire New Testament. In fact, Paul's usage elsewhere always refers to salvation in the theological sense. Spiritual salvation. He always uses it to refer to salvation from sin through Christ. Now, secondly, this view doesn't fit well with the qualifications that follow. If they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint, why would he say that they'll be brought safely through labor if they continue in those things? That doesn't really make sense, because you'd be brought through the labor already safely. And so how would you continue? And that would impact this. It doesn't really work. And third, this view, sadly, does not accord with our experience. Godly women do die in childbirth. And ungodly women pass through childbirth safely. So I have to reject this interpretation for those reasons. But let's look at a second interpretation. Point two there. Notice, Paul, according to this view, is saying that women will be rescued from the stigma of the fall by raising righteous children. And this view notes that Eve was the first human being to sin. That is true. And the view says, therefore, since Eve was the first woman to sin, she brought a stigma on women as a woman. And so women, through childbearing, according to this view, are freed from that stigma, that disgrace brought on them by Eve, and they're going to overturn that stigma by raising a generation of godly children. And I have two problems with this view also. First of all, it's reading a ton into the passage. Paul does not say here that Eve brought a stigma on all women as the first sinner. If anything, elsewhere, Paul emphasizes Adam's responsibility for the fall, like in Romans 5. And I want to ask you, think about Adam. Does Paul teach that Adam brought a stigma on all men because he, the first man, sinned? Where does Paul teach that? Nowhere. Nowhere. And secondly, as with the first view, that's an unusual, it's an, even an unacceptable meaning for sozo, save. And here it would have to mean rescue from the stigma of the fall, and that's not likely, and it wouldn't be used by Paul that way anywhere else. Sozo and Paul's usage elsewhere always has the meaning of spiritual salvation. That's really important. So let's look at a third view. Paul is teaching that women will be saved from sin through the birth of Christ. Okay? And this view argues like this. In verse 14, the deception of Eve and her transgression are mentioned. That is true. And so the view says now in verse 15, this is qualified by the promise that she will be saved by the childbirth. That is, the birth of Christ. And so this view recognizes the presence of the definite article tase, the, before childbirth in verse 15, which is said to point to the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's argued that since Paul just referred to Genesis 3 and verse 14, now he turns to the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Eve's seed, her descendant, will bruise the serpent's head. And so in verse 15, according to this view, that word she refers to Eve in verse 15, which then slides into Mary, who gives birth to the Messiah, according to this view. Now that view has some very significant problems also. First of all, we can't prove anything definitely from the article here, the word the. It doesn't really prove anything either way. Secondly, as I mentioned, this view requires this slide from Eve over to Mary as the one who gives birth to Jesus, and it unnecessarily complicates what is truly an already complicated, difficult verse, right? By bringing in this new player to the story. And third, even if Mary is the subject of verse 15, the view doesn't work. Because you see, Mary was not saved by giving birth to Jesus. This noun childbirth emphasizes the actual giving birth to a child, not the result of giving birth. But this view has to have the result of the birth. Jesus is born, and he then brings salvation, the result. But Mary wasn't saved by giving birth to Jesus, nor does Paul teach anywhere that Christ's incarnation brought salvation. It was through his death that we're saved. So now let's look at a fourth view. And I tell you again, this is a difficult passage, but this is where I've landed. It's point four there. Paul is giving the circumstances in which Christian women will experience or work out, in the sense of Philippians 2:12, their salvation. Now to understand this, let me say this up front. The Bible talks about our salvation in one of three different ways, three different tenses. We have been saved. We know that, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. If you're a Christian, you have been saved. You are saved. But the Bible also talks about salvation in a future sense, doesn't it? Where Paul can say in Romans 13, our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Now, wait a minute. I got saved back there when I was 15, and now I'm 51. My salvation is farther from me than when I first believed. I'm all these years out. Yes, in the past tense sense, but in the future sense, my full, complete salvation, where I'm completely transformed, that's nearer to me than when I first believed. I'm closer to the fullness of my salvation, either through the return of Christ or death that brings me to the Lord, and then the return of Christ. So there is this past tense of salvation, we have been saved. A future tense salvation, we will be saved. And a present tense, we are working out our salvation right now. With fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. So keep that in mind. Now, what I believe this fourth view says is that Paul is telling us that a woman's salvation and the practical outworking of that salvation, Philippians 2:12, is not found through changing her role in the church. Instead, she's going to need to accept and live out her God-given role, not a role that maybe society tells her to have, but the role given to her by God. One of the specific and crucial functions being the bearing of children. Okay? She has to maintain as her priorities those key roles that Paul highlights in keeping with Scripture elsewhere. So we would say, what are the priorities of a Christian woman? Being a faithful and helpful wife. Raising children to know and love God. Managing her household. And these are the types of things taught for us, for example, in 1 Timothy 5:14, Titus 2:3 through 5 that we read this morning. Her good works as a woman, far from earning or meriting salvation, are evidence of that salvation. That's the way she works out her salvation. So let me just add, because you see, we got to be really careful so we're not misunderstood. Let me add that verse 15 is not teaching that a woman cannot be saved unless she bears children. That is not what Paul is saying. Of course, not all Christian women are going to bear children, right? Some will never marry because God has given to them the gift of singleness, 1 Corinthians 7:25 to 40. Some married couples will struggle with infertility. It might be on the wife's part, might be on the husband's part, so that a wife may not be able to bear children. that's been a painful reality in our own family in the past. And it's led to my brother and his wife adopting children. And praise God for their impact on those adopted three children. But the women of whom Paul is concerned here are in the majority married. And we know that. And we can say in general to our brothers and sisters in Christ, most of you men, young men, you're going to be married one day. Most of you young women, you're going to be married one day. And you're going to have children. And so, therefore, Paul can maintain this one central role, bearing and raising children as a way of addressing and including godly female roles in general. Most Christian women are going to marry. Most Christian women are going to bear children. So think with me, isn't there a parallel, in fact, in the ways that God curses men and women after the fall into sin in Genesis 3? Okay, now hang there in there with me. When men are cursed in Genesis 3, they're cursed with regard to their unique sphere of activity. What do? Men provide. Men, in Genesis 3, are workers of the ground. And so in Genesis 3, 17 to 19, the ground is cursed. It leads to sweaty and toilsome labor among thorns and thistles. And I think about that all the time with my garden. The easiest thing I can grow is weeds. I mean, I don't have to do anything. And they're just, I mean, I can't believe the kind of weeds, the diversity, and they're so tough, you know, and you're pulling them out all the time. And that's Genesis 3, 17 to 19. Okay, so men are cursed in their unique sphere of activity as providers who work the ground. Women are cursed in their unique sphere of activity. I was just talking to the chapel kids about this on Thursday. Women are cursed as childbearers, which men cannot do, right? And so Genesis 3:16, the woman's pain in childbirth is greatly multiplied. Now listen, we know not all men work the ground today. Most of us in the United States don't work the ground at all, right? Unless it's by choice, like I said, with my dumb garden as a hobby. Some men will never work the ground. Even in an agricultural society, they won't work the ground because of physical limitations, for example. But God, in general, addresses men as providers, and correspondingly, women are addressed in their uniqueness as mothers who can give birth. We cannot do that as men. And so with 1 Timothy 2:15, most women will be mothers, and therefore they can and must generally work out their salvation through the bearing and raising of children. That's where I think the passage is going. Well, let's see how this fourth view holds up under more scrutiny. So keep going down on your note page and let's look at letter A, the meaning of saved. Okay, we got to deal with that. As I said before, verse 15 literally reads, but she will be saved through childbirth. Our word saved should be understood as spiritual salvation. Spiritual salvation, whether it's in the past tense, present tense, or future tense. Okay? The preceding verse, verse 14, has established salvation as the context of the discussion. Eve fell into transgression and sin, verse 14. Verse 15 is a qualification. It tells us that this fall was not beyond remedy. Rather, salvation was still possible. And so the two words, transgression, verse 14, and then the phrase, she will be saved, verse 15, have only one word between them, and one term defines the other. The context is spiritual salvation from sin. And further, as I said, Paul always uses sozo, or save, for salvation from sin. No exception. So that's pretty strong evidence that here we need to see salvation from sin. Now, when Paul wants to say that God will rescue or deliver or preserve believers from evil people or persecutions and so on, he uses a different word entirely. Chruisthai. You got to get the H in there, right? Chruisthai. And that's, you notice, if you read the NASB, that's the interpretation they took. But women will be preserved, but that's not the Greek word here in our verse. Paul knows that Greek word and he doesn't use it. And especially clear and helpful is 2 Timothy 4:18, where Paul says the Lord will rescue, chrusetai, him from every evil, and will save, so say, him for the heavenly kingdom. And what that verse shows us is that there's a clear distinction between being kept safe, being preserved from evil on the one hand, and being saved from sin on the other. If Paul wants to say preserved, he's got a Greek word to do that. He doesn't use that Greek word here. He knows that Greek word. He knows how to use it in the sense of being preserved. Like I said, not here. 2 Timothy 4:18, yes, preserved, in contrast to saved. He uses the word saved here. And so there's this clear distinction. Being kept safe, that's not what he's talking about here. Being preserved from evil, that's not what he's talking about here. Being saved from sin, that's what he's talking about here in verse 15. So our context here in Paul's use of the verb sozo confirm for us he's talking, to say it again, about salvation from sin. So then how are women saved from sin according to verse 15? And we got to make sure again and be clear and be safeguarding this. Paul cannot be teaching salvation by works. Specifically, he cannot be teaching salvation by procreation, right? This would contradict his clear teaching about salvation by God's grace through faith apart from works. We've studied that just recently in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We know that. So then Paul can't be talking about anything other than the outworking of a Christian woman's salvation, the circumstances in which Christian women will experience their salvation. They are saved and they work out their salvation in the present through childbearing, child rearing in verse 15. So let's move on to letter B, the meaning of childbearing. And we want to understand the historical situation a little bit better if we can. And I think that's going to help us unlock the verse for us. Remember, several weeks back, I studied the false teachers with you. We said Paul is countering their false teaching in this section. And these false teachers had permeated the church in Ephesus, and their error included, apparently, a kind of women's lib movement in which Christian women were encouraged to abandon their traditional role, just like in the 21st century. No surprise there. In 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5, these false teachers prohibited marriage, and they prohibited certain foods. Now, if marriage was banned, then bearing children was probably also criticized and banned. And so back in chapter 2, verse 15, childbearing is selected by Paul as a specific response to the false teachers and the error that they were disseminating about marriage, about the woman's role and a woman's impact and so on. And so Paul's reference here to childbearing, it's also appropriate because it represents, as one writer says, the fulfillment of the woman's domestic role as a mother in distinction from the man. In other words, by mentioning one central crucial role for women, bearing and raising children, Paul can designate appropriate female roles in general. Childbearing is a kind of shorthand then. That's the point. It's called synecdoche, and what we mean by that is the part is taken for the whole. Okay? So childbearing points to women fulfilling their key roles as godly wives, mothers, homemakers. Synecdoche. He's just referring to part, but he's really referring to the whole by mentioning the part. And so verse 15 then completes the passage by instructing women like this. A woman should not violate her God-given role by teaching or exercising authority over a man. That's verse 12. Rather, she should take her proper role, her highly significant and irreplaceable role as a mother of children. That is what Paul is saying. Now, maybe that's clear. It doesn't make it any easier for our world to accept such a message, but we're not part of our world. We're God's people. And we want God to change our thinking, not our world changing our thinking. And it is there that most Christian women can and will have an eternal impact for God's kingdom if they see their role properly. So then Paul apparently sees in the woman's function of giving birth and divinely intended, this transcultural difference of role or function between men and women. Men can't give birth. Men are not going to work out their salvation through childbearing. And so he picks childbearing because it's the most obvious example of the God-ordained difference in role between men and women. That's what he's doing here, I believe. And because most women throughout history have had children. right? And you women, most of you have kiddos too. And so he's generalizing from the actual experience of most women by using this representative case of women fulfilling their proper role. That's Paul's answer. And by picking childbearing as his example, Paul gives then another piece of evidence that his teaching is transcultural. This is not something that was just given to the first century church. It's given to all the churches, including our church in the 21st century. This is God's will for our roles in Christ. And we say, why is that? Because childbearing, of course, is not limited to a particular culture or a particular time. It is a permanent, continual difference between men and women, between male and female. Tom Schreiner writes this: the fact that God has ordained that women and only women bear children indicates that the differences in role between men and women are rooted in the created order. You see, just like we saw in verse 14, and just like we saw in verse 13, we can't say, well, you know, this is something just relevant for the first century, and we don't have to obey it in the 21st. No, Paul is arguing transculturally. He's saying this is a new culture in the Lord Jesus Christ that he wants PVBC to fulfill as well in the 21st century. We're countercultural in that sense. And our world reads words like this and they may scoff and they may call us a bunch of idiots. You actually believe this? Don't you realize we're in the 21st century? Get with it. We need to be feminized. We need to understand things in a new way. Get beyond your outmoded and outdated and crusty scriptures. And we say, oh no, this is the living word. And it's meant to change culture. It doesn't adapt to culture, like we said last time. So when Paul says that women will be saved through childbearing, he means, I'm convinced, he means that they're going to work out their salvation by keeping with their God-ordained role. Salvation and the practical outworking of that salvation do not consist in women altering their role in the church, women pastors, women in authority, women teaching men, and so on. Rather, they accept their God-given role, one crucial function being the bearing of children. Now, I can't imagine a more in-your-face passage than this, right? But who changed? Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. Who changed? Our culture changed. Exactly, honey. Our culture changed, right? Paul and God's word didn't change. And so increasingly, what we're going to find, this is just one example, our passage here, we're going to just teach the word of God as it's been traditionally understood by the church, and people are going to say, huh? You don't believe that, do you? See, we're enlightened, we're sophisticated, and we've moved beyond such a prehistoric understanding. And we say, oh no. No, we haven't moved beyond it. You don't move beyond the word of God or the will of God. This is God's perfect will, and this is what we're going to stand on. So that brings us to letter C, the perseverance in faith, love, holiness, and discretion. Now, Paul teaches she will be saved through childbirth in verse 15, and that's a statement, as we've already said, that is going to be apt for misunderstanding, right? It has been misunderstood quite often. So as a safeguard, Paul gives this additional teaching for explanation. She will be saved through childbirth if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. So let me comment first on that shift from she to they here in our verse. That third singular she at the beginning of the sentence refers to women generically. And so Paul, without warning, he shifts to women plural in the second half of the verse. And this fits Paul's structuring of the paragraph as a whole. Let me show you this. He begins by speaking of women in the plural in verses 9 and 10. I want women, but rather by means of good works as befits women. So he's talking about women in the plural in verses 9 and 10. And then he shifts to the singular in verses 11 to 15a. Let a woman, singular. Now as he closes the passage, he reverts back to the plural. And the singular in verse 15, the first half, it's probably also due to the reference to Eve in verses 13 and 14 because she's understood as a representative of all believing women. So now, lest we think that Paul is teaching salvation by works, he says that women will be saved, that is, they'll work out their salvation if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-restraint. The outworking of a Christian woman's salvation is not merely or solely through bearing children. Christian women must also take the path of persevering in faith, in love, in holiness, in discretion. And the reference to self-restraint or discretion at the end of verse 15 points back to the very same word in verse 9. And so it serves to tie the whole passage, the whole text together. In verse 9, Paul talks about modestly and discreetly how women should dress. Now he comes back to discretion at the end. So the path of salvation for women is a path of godly virtues. And from the human side, you know what we call this? We call this the perseverance of the saints. We are eternally secure, but we must persevere to the end to be saved, and we will persevere to the end and will be saved. We have to persevere in faith, and we have to persevere in obedience to make it to heaven. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And God uses admonitions like Colossians 1, 21 and 20 to 23 to keep us persevering. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. Who said that? Jesus, right? But true Christians will endure or persevere to the end. Because here's why. It's God who perseveres in us. That's why we're going to persevere to the end. So our faith, saving faith, will never die. We're not going to fade out, you know, after a couple decades, and then our faith, which was real at the beginning, just kind of dies out and we no longer believe. No. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is really clear. Starting at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then listen to what Paul says about our inheritance. Because I used to believe when I was a young Christian that I could lose my salvation. This was the passage that convinced me I was wrong. Listen to what Paul says about our salvation. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It's there for you. You're going to have it one day. Verse 5. "We who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You're going to get your inheritance. It's not going to fade away. It's in heaven awaiting you. You know why you'll get there? Because we are protected by the power of God through faith. Saving faith is enduring faith. Why? Because of God's power working through that faith. See, we as saints are going to persevere to the end in our faith because of God's power. That's how we'll persevere. God working powerfully through our faith so that we will persevere to the very end. Often at the close of a communion service, I've read Jude 24 and 25. Let me read it to you again. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." That's what's going to happen to you and me, because God will make us stand one day in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. "To the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So from the human side, you and I are commanded to persevere, to endure. We're even admonished that only if we endure or persevere to the end will we be saved. And simultaneously, we know we will, because of the power of God working through our faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23 and 24, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." What is he going to bring to pass? Your sanctification. He's going to bring to pass, it's 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. He's going to bring to pass your sanctification entirely. One day you're going to be fully made perfect because God is going to do that, so that you and I will one day be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to sanctify us entirely. Our faith will not die. We're going to end up perfected in heaven in the end. And we're going to receive that inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved for you and me in heaven. It's coming. And we're going to make it there to receive it, because God will see it happen. Now, as we mentioned, Paul does not imply that all women must bear children to be saved. But his purpose is to say that women will not be saved if they do not practice good works and godly virtue. They have to continue in these, just like men do. All of us have to continue in the practice of righteousness and perseverance to the end. That's what shows we're saved. And that practice of righteousness is evidence that God has regenerated us and is at work in us. Now, one indication that women are fulfilling their proper role is if they do not reject bearing children as evil, but instead bear children in accordance with their God-ordained role and function. So even in this first century day, the teaching of the false teachers had to be rejected, and women had to side with God in their role and their understanding of their impact. So to repeat, Paul is not teaching salvation by works, okay? Don't let anybody, if I can keep you in this room and keep you from walking out and saying, Pastor Paul taught tonight, salvation is by works. Women have to bear children to be saved. Okay? Not salvation by works. There's no hint here of women doing good works in order to earn or merit salvation. He's already clarified that in chapter 1 in verses 12 to 17, that salvation is by God's mercy and His grace. So to say it again, these are the outworkings of saving faith. For Christian women, fulfilling their role in bearing children, in continuing in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, there is a close parallel, and maybe you've noticed this before. Maybe you, like I have ever since I was a young Christian, when you're reading through your Bible, you read those little notes in the margin. And sometimes you read those where they give the literal translation, and you think, wow, what does that mean? So turn over with me to 1 Timothy 4:16, because this is a very close parallel. And maybe you've noticed this before, because you looked into the margin and you saw what Paul literally said. 1 Timothy 4:16, and that's letter D, by the way, 1 Timothy 4:16. Let's start up in verse 12. So let's look at what Paul has to say to Timothy. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Timothy was saved, right? And this is how he works out his salvation as a Christian man. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the elders, presbytery, elders. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. And then I'm going to read the NASB, and then I'm going to tell you what it literally says. Paul says to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, I ask you a question. Was Timothy a Christian? And we all better say, yes, of course, right? Yet verse 16 literally says this, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, wait a minute. Save yourself? Timothy, I thought, was already a Christian. Yes. So remember what I said. Salvation is in the past tense. We are saved. It's in the present tense. We are being saved. It's in the future tense. We will be saved. Your salvation is nearer to you than when you first believed. What do we mean by that? The fullness of your salvation. Because look around this room. I don't see any glorified bodies in this room, right? We're not yet fully saved in that sense. God has not fully redeemed us and done everything He said He's going to do. our bodies are going to be redeemed too. They're going to be saved. Every part of us is going to be perfected. Heart, soul, mind, and strength, to use the words of Jesus. So like chapter 2, verse 15, Timothy is being called by Paul to work out his salvation. And how would Pastor Timothy work out his salvation? Well, he's going to work it out by persevering in his ministry, by unwaveringly teaching and preaching God's word. He has to work out his salvation. And so with Christian women. The vast majority of Christian women are going to work out this high calling of motherhood as their path of sanctification and impact for the kingdom of God and for Jesus Christ. And that means then, it doesn't matter what our world has to say about this. They can call us names. They can call us bigoted and Bible thumpers and ignoramuses and, you know, we're narrow-minded and we haven't really been educated, which means we don't agree with them and all the rest. They can call us whatever they want. But as wives and mothers and homemakers, Christian women will impact our world by impacting that next generation, their children, for Christ. They're going to reap eternal benefits for the kingdom, changing the world one diaper at a time, right? Now, that is significant work. And I know what our world says, that is not significant work. A woman should find her significance in the man's world. And God says, I got something better for you, ladies. Significant work, worthy of a woman's heart, and sacrifice and effort and zealous commitment. Now, let me just give a few points of practical application. And then, like I said, most of tonight, we just had to figure out what in the world the passage is teaching. Because don't you agree? It's a tough verse, right? So next time, I want to do more by way of application. Let me just give a few practical points of application tonight. One, it is God's will that the majority of Christian women should influence the church and the world from the bottom up, through their children, rather than from the top down by way of the man, by teaching and exercising authority over a man, because those activities are forbidden to women in verse 12. And so that's why last week we asked the question, should a woman be a pastor? And we had to say no. And that has nothing to do with culture or education or intelligence of women or their ability to lead, none of that. This is transcultural teaching that is meant to change culture. So women must choose to do that for which they are naturally equipped, both physically and spiritually by God, and she must reach her goal by way of her childbearing. Secondly, the ministry of mothers with their children is not a second-rate calling. See, again, do you hear our world talking to you? For a woman to get educated and then to become a mother, what a waste. That's what our world says, right? Or, okay, we can allow her to become a mother as long as she makes her mark in the corporate world, right? As long as she makes her mark in the man's world, then she has significance. If she wants to do the dumb thing on the side, maybe even sacrifice her career for those brat kids, okay, but that's pretty stupid. And we say, no, no. The ministry of mothers with their children is not a second-rate calling. In fact, they can have far more direct impact on the lives of others, their children, than perhaps any other relationship allows. And I mean that when I say that. Mothers spend far more time with their kids than dads through pregnancy, through birth, infancy, early childhood, just as a beginning. And in that sense, they will have the primary impact on the next generation by raising up godly children. They're irreplaceable. Third, along that line, motherhood, I'm convinced, is the closest approximation of the discipleship relationship that Jesus had with his men that I can think of. I can't think of anything closer to what Jesus did with his men in the first century than what women do with their children in the 21st century. I mean, think about that. We tend to think of discipleship as something you do once a week. You know, you meet for discipleship on Tuesday night, even if it's 8 months through the TOEFL group. Jesus was there from morning through day to night with his men for 3+ years. Women are there from morning through day to night with their children. It's amazing. With your children, just like Jesus with his men, you have the opportunity to tell them and show them and watch them do what you teach them. And it's in the intimate setting of the home. And here's the amazing thing too. There is this built-in receptivity on the part of our children. Isn't it true? They will believe pretty much anything you teach them. They want time with you. They love you. They are receptive to your influence. Now, not always. Sometimes you have to help them with the Board of Education on the seat of learning, right? You know, and you help them along the way, as we've all said through the years. But they have a built-in receptivity to your influence. And so we say tonight, praise God for the spiritual power of a mother. And praise God for women in Christ committed to changing one diaper at a time, right? Changing this world by changing one diaper at a time. Now, is that a tough message? Is that increasingly a marginalized message? Oh, absolutely. You know, we're wacky in the world's eyes just to say something like that. But we're going to stand with God. Whoever said it was going to be easy to follow Jesus Christ? Whoever promised that we weren't going to be persecuted and called names and thought to be such foolish idiots to say something like that and actually believe and practice it? Whoever said the world was going to just accept us with open arms and accept our ways? See, we're here to change the world for Christ, and God does that through changing, transforming hearts, causing people to be born again, and then through his word acting in his children. And I just end with this. Listen, Western civilization is dying. Isn't that obvious to us? Just watch the news. Western civilization is dying. No question about it. And ladies, just by having kids, and I say this to the young gals too, just by having kids and then investing in their lives, we will have impact for Christ. It is that simple. It is sacrificial. It is radical. And so women, as mothers and sisters in Christ, we value your role. The world may mock you. They may think you're throwing away your brains and your education. But we value you, and we thank God for you, and we praise you, and we pray for you in that role. And I end with just one statement. Don't listen to our perverted world. Listen to God's word. Like with everything else, we have to listen to God's word and hear the voice of God. It's not a mystical voice. It's right here in the pages of Scripture. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we come to these passages where perhaps in prior generations, even prior centuries, even unbelievers affirmed the teachings and values and priorities and morals of Scripture. Some of the people in this room may have been taught these things in public education. They might have had the Bible read in their classroom. And today we are far from that as a nation, Lord. And we will increasingly see the hostility and even persecution, the ostracism, the mockery, the ridicule from our world. And we will face a choice whether we're going to seek their approval and fear man, or whether we're going to seek your approval, Father, and be faithful to follow Jesus Christ, come what may. But we thank you for your sure word. We thank you for the clarity of Scripture. We thank you that you've saved us for yourself. And you've called us, even as I think of the Sermon on the Mount, not to be like them, but to be lights in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation, to be light in the darkness, to show people how God is and how Christ is and what Jesus does through the power of the gospel and how we're changed. And there may be that initial hatred and ostracism, but some, as they watch, some as they hear the gospel and see us live it out, some will be saved. And so, Lord, we pray, brace us, strengthen us, undergird us for the days ahead, so that we will be salt and light, so that we won't compromise to merely seek the approval of man, that we'll say things that our world thinks are so ridiculous, but they are the very word of God. And you haven't changed. Our world changes. Our world increasingly moves away from you, Father. But we want to run after them, and we want to bring the gospel to them in the darkness that they might be saved. And Lord, as we live this countercultural, transcultural, radical, increasingly radical way of just obeying your will, and as we fill out our roles as men and women in Christ, how I do pray that our light would shine brightly in such a way that in the midst of this dark world, the church would be seen as the pillar and the support of the truth, and that we would point to the one who is the embodiment of truth, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so may we point others to the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, God the Son, that they might be saved through him. And all this we pray that you would empower us to persevere to the end, to the glory of Jesus Christ, as we ask this in his great name. Amen.
Take your hymnal and turn to number 727.